Can you guys all hear me okay today, or do I need to put the microphone on? Are we good?
You're good. You can stay down here if you want to.
I could, but I can't see very well. I forgot my glasses, so I have to stand up where there's a light.
27 years I've known you, I've never seen you.
That's exactly right. I can't even get over. I've tried for years. I mean, it's just after I became a Christian, I was in a Christian college 9 months later, and it was ingrained. Certain things, and I know they're just ideas and they're opinions, but you know, for Bible study, I'll wear a pair of shorts and t-shirt, I don't care, but for church, coat and tie, I mean, that's just the way it is, or a suit, you know. I'm kind of dressed down today compared to what I was taught, so it's a slow work in progress, you know. But if you can't hear me, let me know, and I'll put the microphone on, but it should be okay in here today. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Luke, and Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. This is Palm Sunday, so today and next week we'll do Palm Sunday and we'll have Easter service, and then the weeks after that we'll get back to the book of Mark. Palm Sunday. We do have some more flexibility here and we have some time. That's good. There's a reason they call it Palm Sunday. The reason they call it Palm Sunday, ideally, innately, is because they put palms down in front of Jesus as he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem. If you read Matthew's version of it, it's a little bit more elaborate. Mark's isn't so much. Luke's gives a little bit. Luke doesn't use certain words, though. In some of the other Gospels, they use the word Hosanna, Hosanna, as he's coming in. But Luke doesn't say that. And so I chose Luke today because I think it kind of gives the feeling of it. Now, every good Jew knew that the Messiah would ultimately come into Jerusalem on the back of an unridden colt, a donkey. Every good Jew who went to synagogue knew that. Every father who went to synagogue would come home, and he should have been teaching his family about the same thing, that the Messiah would come in. There's a passage in Zechariah, if you have your Bibles, just turn really real quick. It's right before Malachi, the last two books of the Old Testament. You got Zechariah, then you got Malachi. So Zechariah 9:9. You don't have to turn in this. I'll just go ahead and read it. So Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Everyone knew this. Zechariah was one of the last books written, about 500-some B.C. So that book was written 520 years long before Jesus was ever born. And so they knew the Messiah would come in. By now, it's been 3 years since Jesus had been in public ministry. By now, it's been 3 years since they've heard the miracles. They've heard the stories. They've seen him raise the dead and, you know, the lame to walk, the blind to see. For 3 years, they've been hearing this. And it's now another Passover. There's a Passover every year. And not only is there a Passover every year, there's six other festivals annually. But of the big seven festivals, four are in which make everyone come to Jerusalem. So this is Jesus' Passover again for this year, as they do annually. And they come in for a seven-day celebration from all over the known world. The Jews descend upon Jerusalem, and they come in caravans by cart and by on walking and on animals. And they come in from the north, south, east, and west. And you can look up the Appian Way from Rome all the way down to the Damascus Road. All the way, you can see Jews descending upon Jerusalem. And the gates are open, and people will come in. And people set up tents outside the walls occasionally, but mostly inside the walls. The poor will have their own tents. There'll be families. There'll be cities kind of who congregate. They know each other. There's all kinds of activity going on to accommodate this kind of amount of people. The Jewish people and the Romans and all those who are in charge of the Herodians and Herod, the Herod basically of the area, they bring in extra food. They make sure there's extra necessities. You got to have issues for toiletry. I mean, you may have thousands and tens of thousands of Jews descend upon this place. And the Passover is the big one, where they remember the time that the angel of death passed over the Hebrew when Moses was there. And angel of death passed over with the blood on the top of the doorpost, and the firstborn were spared, but Pharaoh's was not. And they remember it, and they commemorate this with 7 days. 7 days of partying, 7 days of behavior. This was not intended to be part of the seven-day celebration. For some, it was a huge part. It's Mardi Gras. For others, it's not. For those who want to be somewhat religious and still party, a.k.a. Catholicism or some, what they do is you could walk in and there's all kinds of places all over in which you could pay money in order to be able to give your offerings and your tithes. Tithes would go into a big container and you'd drop it. You could hear it spin. But the special offerings need to be like paid for with money for to settle for sin and to settle for what things like that with animals and sacrifice. And so you had to change your Jewish money into Roman money or back and forth, and that's how they were being exploited. So this was a wonderful time of commerce for the people of Jerusalem, especially the Herodians, those of the followers of Herod. The tax collectors made a lot of money. Rome made a lot of money because they got taxes from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem made a lot of money. In the midst of all this big get-together, this hoopla, this big moneymaker annually for Jerusalem, was a holy time. It was supposed to be a holy time. I mean, could you imagine a whole society who would take a holy, holy time and completely commercialize it? Yeah, everything. So we can't really look down on it. We do the same thing. We may not be immediately implied and implicated, but we are a party to much of it. And it's the same way then. Human nature is human nature. Amidst this time, Jesus chose to make his rendezvous with that last week of his life, the destiny of it all. All the Jews are looking for Jesus. All the Jews from all the world have come in. They're all waiting for him to come in. They're all waiting for his arrival. They're waiting for his entrance. All the Roman guards have been given a heads up. Everyone is aware that Jesus is coming. They've watched him all the way from Galilee to Judea, Capernaum, all across the Dead Sea, all the way up and down, and they're ready for him to come. And they know him and his apostles and his disciples, which aren't the same thing necessarily, are coming. Sometimes he had hundreds and hundreds, sometimes even thousands, walking with him. Not often thousands, but many times hundreds. He would be moving, and they'd move with him, and he'd have to isolate and get away with his 12 apostles. And they knew he was coming. So everybody's anxious. Everybody's excited. Everyone is just so ready for him to come in. They are so ready to see what he's going to do. This is his third year of the Passover since he's been in public ministry. He's been coming since he was at least 12. We know that story. He got left behind. He was teaching in the temple. But he's been coming every year, as was necessary. And this is different. And so this picks up in Luke chapter 29, verses 28 and following, of his arrival. All the hype, all the hoopla, everything. This is Jesus' last week of his life. This is Sunday. He's going to be risen from the dead 1 week from today, and he's going to do what he's going to do throughout the week. But today is the day he enters, and it is so fascinating to see how people respond to this. I think Luke gives us insight into some ways that Mark and Matthew and John do not. He kind of overlooks some things, or doesn't overlook it because the Bible is what we're supposed to have. He doesn't think it was necessary through the Holy Spirit's inspiration to put it down. So I'll try to point some other things out. But it's so fascinating. This isn't just Jesus walking in with a half a dozen of his buddies. There are hundreds. Not only hundreds walking in, there are hundreds on the side. Thousands and thousands through the gigantic gate. The gates will open. There's several, 12, 20 gates around the city of Jerusalem, in which there's the sheep come in this one, and the goats come in this one, and you know, they even had one called the dung gate. Guess what that one was for? And they had all these gates. And this is the main gate, the open gate, in which everyone enters in Jerusalem. And there's thousands of people there. There's people up on the walls. They're 30 feet tall. And they're looking out, and they can see an entourage coming. And they know it's Jesus. So when they start yelling down below, it's Jesus, everybody starts running out through the gates in my mind's eye as they're running out and they're making a gauntlet, so to speak. And in that gauntlet, they're going to throw down their palms and their jackets. But it starts off in verse 28 of chapter 19. And when he had thus spoken, he went before the ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, in the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which you will find, entering in, you will find a colt told, wherein yet never man can loose him, sat, no man sat basically, loose him and bring him hither. And if many men ask you, why do you loose him? And thus you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said to them. And as they were loosening the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. Really, that doesn't sound like it's a huge thing, but you've got a colt. Now, another book, Matthew, teaches us that the colt also had a mother with him. And so they're there together, and they actually take both of them, but Luke just registers one because that's all that's relevant, or two are taken. But this colt's never been ridden. Two random people walk up to your farm and unloose your colt and the mother and just start walking away. And the Bible says, they said unto him, why loose ye the colt? I can think of so many other things somebody else might say. What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? You know, loading pistols and cocking guns and, you know, I mean, it's a big deal. Stealing someone's thing back in this day, you know, horse theft, even years later, is hanging offense. But they said, what are you doing? He said, the master had need of him. And they let him go. So obviously the people who had this were believers, or will be believers, or were believers of the Messiah that would come, and they let him go. How much would that be worth to a poor family? How much would that be worth? Translate. Knock on the door. Jesus needs your car. Okay. There's keys. Kind of like that. Except to be a new car. No one's ever driven it, right? A little bit different. It's interesting because Jesus needed to do that because he needed to go into Jerusalem on the back of that colt. He knew what the Bible said. He inspired it. He was long before the writer was born, saw it, and he was part of it. And it must be that way. In this whole passage, we're going to see several times where Jesus is looking forward and backwards in his mind. And it looks to the humans around him as a pause. He would just stop. But we get a glimpse through Luke how he's looking back and he's looking forward. And this is a back part. Zechariah, 500 plus years ago, 520 to be exact, wrote this. And now he's going to fulfill it. Verse 32, and they that sent were sent their way and found even as he had said to them. Again, they said, after loosing the colt, the owners thereof said to him, why loose ye the colt? And he said, the Lord hath need of him. Verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even unto the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. This is where the other gospels start saying Hosanna and Hosanna, which means basically great salvation. Saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in earth and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he said unto them, I tell you that if these just hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when they had come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Now, Palm Sunday is a glorious day because it begins the week of which Jesus is going to perform his passion in the sense of what he went through, and he's going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. But for me, it's unbelievably sobering. The tone of this is very sober, and it's extremely purposeful. Jesus is coming in on a donkey. He's coming in completely as he's supposed to, sitting on clothes, and as he comes in, people are coming out and they're laying down their clothes and their branches for his donkey's cloven feet to walk across. In fulfillment of Zechariah. In 4 days, they're going to say, crucify him. And they're going to take a murderer and a killer free and set him free so that they can crucify him. In 4 days, 4.5. Jesus is fully aware of this. Also, within the midst, it's just such a beautiful picture. In the midst of Jesus' disciples were Pharisees. Now, all these Pharisees were disciples. They were peppered in this mix as not just spies, but observers. Everywhere Jesus went, he had hecklers. Everything Jesus said was challenged. Everything he did was scrutinized to the nth degree by the high church on the right, people who didn't believe in God on the left, and everything in between. Everything was scrutinized. So much so that everything is reported perpetually back to Jerusalem. So they fully knew. But Jesus did not change his behavior by virtue of the context of who was there. He preached the same, whether it's a room full of Pharisees or a room full of poor immigrants or peasants who knew nothing about anything about the Bible, who may have known more than the Pharisees, though, ultimately. It didn't matter to him. There was no station. There was no respecter of persons. But the Pharisees were always with him. When I read this, that kind of just jumped out at me early this morning again, how that the Pharisees who were with him in the multitude were able to come right to him and say, "Master, rebuke the disciples." Why rebuke them? Because they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees know he's sitting on the back of a colt. They see it. They teach it in synagogue. They're fully aware of it. And yet they're telling him to be quiet. And Jesus' response is really interesting. "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." What a fascinating way of saying that. This moment is so rift with grandeur that if we didn't do something, the elements themselves would. Does it kind of remind you at his birth? Who was there when Jesus was born in a feeding trough in an abandoned shed in the hay with a 16-year-old mom and 19-year-old dad wrapped in rags? What could rejoice? The animals. The stars. Matter of fact, one decided not to move for a couple of years. That's kind of a big deal. Shepherds were clued in so that they could be brought in because someone had to witness this. Not because to be validated, but because it just had to be. Angels started singing in heaven. They couldn't keep their mouth shut. And when I read a passage like this, this phrase, that's what it feels like to me. One was the beauty and the splendor of his birth. And this is the majesty of his end. It's a good way of looking at it, I think. It all begins. And as he's going in, the people in front of him, just like this gauntlet of people here, they're lying down their jackets and their palms, and his disciples are around him getting in single file, and they're behind him. Some may be leading him, and they're yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, blessed is he." And the Pharisees come up to him on the top of the colt saying, "Lord, stop them. Rebuke them. Tell them you're really not Jesus. Tell them you're really not the Messiah. Tell them you're really not the one." "If I should tell them this to hold their peace, those stones would cry out." That'd be nice to see, though. Then the next verse. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." Not unlike he wept at the burial site of Lazarus. It shows our Lord weeping a lot. Once again, this is not the Greek word for choking back a tear. This is the word for openly crying. We're not really comfortable with that in our society. Man, I'm not. I can tell you that. I'm going to take a bullet to the head, probably. But, I mean, that's what our society's like. We're not raised like this. None of us were, hardly. Especially as men. You suck it up and shut up. You'd rather get punched in the face and hurt than cry. Men don't do sad. They don't do glad. They don't do scared. What most men do really good is mad. So just because a guy looks mad doesn't mean he's mad. He may be sad. He may be scared. He may be anxious. He may be nervous. He may not know what to do. But as long as he's looking kind of mean and mad, everybody just backs up just enough to where he's got some space. So don't buy it. Sorry, did any trade secrets there, dudes? You learned that in Dude 102. Yeah, so. But Jesus openly wept. I mean, I've thought so many times reading this, why was he weeping? I thought so many times when Lazarus is laying dead and they're getting ready to roll the rock away and you know, Mary and Martha are right here, and all the mourners are here, and they're all crying and wailing. It was the custom. Jesus wept. Well, you know you're going to raise him from the dead in like a minute. Why would you be weeping? It was because of the death. It was because of people would reject him ultimately, but it was because of death. And I know Chad and I and Gina have talked about this. I think Randy and I have too at times in Bible study and things like that. The thing that's thrown into the lake of fire, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all the demons, and then 1,000 years later, Satan, when he's loosed upon the world, will then be thrown into the lake of fire after God destroys all those who rallied with him. And then all those who were in Hades or hell are resurrected and given a body to come before the white throne judgment. They're declared guilty by virtue of their lack of Christ, knowing Christ, and they're sent into the lake of fire to burn forever. And then death is thrown in it. That concept has just been on my mind for the last decade. Death is not just a construct. People in hell aren't constructs. Antichrist is not a construct. Satan's not a construct. False prophet's not a construct. Hell itself is not a construct. Why would death be? I think death was loosed on mankind when Adam and Eve sinned. The Bible did say that the minute you do this, you'll die. Death became them. Wouldn't it be interesting to know someday down the road that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that death was a demon, given specific powers to take someone from this world to the next. Not unlike the Romans believed, or the Grecians, although they were really wrong in how they understood it, but they may have had been a little piece of that. Death is thrown in the lake of fire. Death was loosed upon all men, because all men die. And Jesus watching Lazarus in the grave, decomposing at a 3-day pace, and everyone's celebrating his life by bawling and crying and being in grief, he wept because of the death that was upon mankind, because we never were intended to die. Death was never supposed to be exposed. Death was the only thing that separates us from God, because Adam and Eve were connected. Now he's going into Jerusalem, millennia later, about 5,000-7,000 years, maybe. That's what I believe. And as he's going into Jerusalem, he stops before he gets there. Amidst all the hurrahs and the hosannas and the people cheering and yelling, people from within looking without, people on the without looking within, people above looking down, and all those around with the Pharisees in one ear and the disciples and the apostles in the other ear, sitting on a donkey, and all the visuals, he sees this, he stops. And he weeps. And when he was come nigh, he beheld the city, and he wept over. Why would he weep? He knows exactly what's going to happen, but he's got to go through it. These people who are now hurraying him are going to crucify him, essentially. But that's not the biggest reason. The biggest reason is because they're all going to die without him. I know that Jesus knows who's going to go to heaven long before we were ever created. And I believe he chooses. I also believe we choose. And I believe that the Bible says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some concern slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all of us to come to repentance. All should come to be redeemed and know him, but he knows that 90% of the world is not going to. How it grieves him. How it hurts him to know that 90% of the world who he is allowed to be born will rise and choose not him. If we are fortunate to be one of the 8 or 12 or 10 or 15%, maybe, who knows? If we are fortunate and can see it, and he's allowed us to see it, and we choose to see it, how much do you think he wants us? How much do you think he wants to help us? How much do you think he wants us to come to know him? When 90% of the people or 80% will never know him, we're part of that little group that for some reason through God's sovereignty and love, we've accepted him. And we're a part of the kingdom now. We're born again. How much do you think he wants to give us because of that? We're his kids. And we've been redeemed. All these kids of his haven't been. They've not been redeemed. These are his children of birth. who will have to die eternally. We're his children of birth who have been reborn. He's now our father. I mean, how sad it was for him. He wants our prayers. He desires our emotion, our conviction, our passion. He desires everything about us. We are his kids. We are the light. We have seen it. And we choose him. And now the devil fights us. He wants to protect us. He loves us. And yet he's going to correct us when we're out of the way. He's walking into Jerusalem. He's riding into Jerusalem. And they're not going to recognize him. Very few will. They're going to crucify him. And what he's going to have to go through is going to be horrible. He's going to be tortured, whipped, beaten, punched, beard pulled out, no sleep, no food. He's going to hang on a cross, suspended about a foot off the ground where his feet would be, naked in front of his whole family. And there's going to be Mary, and Martha, or Mary, Martha, and the other Mary, and his mother. The disciples all took off by then except for John, Peter. He's going to be hanging there like that and die after 6 hours of being crucified. But I don't think that's the biggest reason he's weeping. I think it's because he sees a whole people who have turned their back. If they would have just listened, if they would have just learned, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's going to make that mention in just a moment. So he's coming in. The crowd's cheering. The noise is deafening. And as he goes inside his head, the sound goes away. And all he can think about is the future. The past has brought him here. He's there in the past with Zechariah 9 on this colt, and now he's in the future. He's getting ready to project even further. Verse 41 says, and when he has come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. Verse 42 saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in there one stone upon the other, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So from this context in Luke, it seems like the impression leads more toward the city itself, although Matthew says a little bit something different. The inflection is a little different. 70 AD, which is going to be about 40 years after this, Titus, the Roman emperor of the time, will come to Jerusalem. He will dig a trench all the way around the several mile city. All of his troops will come in with enough food and water and ammunition to keep the people of Jerusalem in Jerusalem. What happens to you if you live in Jerusalem and you can't leave? What if you're quarantined? The biggest thing is they have enough toilet paper. You got food, you've got water, and you've got everything else you need for a while. And then you don't. So one of the most common tactics of the day, long before this and even out long after this, you starve the area out. If people are in a fortress and they're in a tower, a big fortress, a castle, you're not going to knock down those walls with bows and arrows and catapults very easily, and you'll lose half your troops. What do? You don't let anybody leave. They leave, you kill them. You eventually starve them out. And they run, make a run for it, or they die within. They try to bury and tunnel without, but you'll try to find. And they're so weakened, you just open the doors eventually, knock them down, and walk in. Or someone will come out in their surrender. That's what happened to Jerusalem. There was a surrender, a small battle, but there was also a surrender of sorts. And when the gates finally opened, they descended. And they destroyed and killed everything in sight. And the Romans knocked down all the walls, so much so that even the stones were left unturned. It flattened out Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, no, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, yea, that killeth the prophet. Yea, he that killeth the prophets. God loves Jerusalem. That's his city. It's the holy city. Never been there. Don't want to go. Really? Food's bad and it's too hot. But I'll see it someday. I'll live in New Jerusalem someday, and so are all of you. As a matter of fact, after the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus comes down the Second Advent, wipes out the Antichrist, who's battled in the Battle of Megiddo. They're all killed. We got 1,000 years, and the place is called New Jerusalem. Jesus himself makes a New Jerusalem. He sits on the throne, and the Bible tells us on that throne flows the river of life, which flows into it. And all of us translated Christians who've been raptured will dwell with our God. We'll be given jobs and functions. All the angels in whom watch over us now, who have been here for eternity past, will dwell amongst us the same way. And humans who have survived as Christians the 7-year tribulation period, and we all live together. They still have sin nature. They will still be married, still have babies for the next 1,000 years and repopulate the earth as they know it then. And all of us don't. We just have jobs to do. We have things to do. We sit around the new throne of Jesus in New Jerusalem as the water runs in for the tree of life. And the fruit that you couldn't eat once you had sinned in the Garden of Eden, because they'd have been perpetually stuck and lost, being stuck being lost. That's why Jesus kicked them out of the garden. Now we eat of it. There's no chance of being kicked out of this garden. We're already translated. During all this time, it's going to be there for that last time. And it's all that 1,000 years. And it's called New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. God loves Jerusalem. And when the 1,000-year reign's up, the devil's loose. He convinces millions of humans that he is as strong as the Messiah, like he convinced 1/3 of the angels, like he confounds the world today. He is a master deceiver, and he will continue to do what he does. And then God says, that's enough. And Jesus throws him in the lake of fire and kills all the other humans that rebelled, and then the great white throne, and we know the rest of the story. And then New Jerusalem is decommissioned, so to speak. He creates a new heaven and a new earth. That's our future. That is our future. It didn't even matter how we get to the front end of the future. That's the future. In the next 10 years, we may die of cancer, COVID-19, a car wreck, old age, you name it. And then this will happen. How we die is, how we live is so much more important to me than how we die. I think it's way more important to God. How do we live? We do it on purpose. We are light. We are the light. Jesus coming in. They're crying around him. Oh, Hosanna, Hosanna. And he stops and cries too. My guess is they all misunderstood him. My guess is Peter and John and James and Jude are seeing Jesus on the back of his donkey and he's crying. Maybe they think he's thinking he's a little bit overwhelmed. Maybe they're thinking he's finally getting some of the respect he's been deserving all along, even more so. But maybe some of them had some insight. So Jesus comes in. He's weeping for a city that's going to be destroyed. In 40 years, you can't see the future. You weren't here for the past, Zechariah 9:9. The future of me walking in here for 7 days, you can't see. And you certainly can't see 40 years from now. But he could, and he did it anyway. Could you imagine? Tomorrow, you're going to turn over money changers in the pit. Tuesday, you're going to stand up in the middle of the city, and you're going to tell everybody that you are the Messiah, but the time has not yet come to set up the kingdom on this earth, and therefore, the people are going to start going against you. Wednesday, you're going to go and meet with your apostles and plan for your last meal on Thursday. And in so doing, you're going to have a last meal in which one of your buddies of 12 are going to betray you. Then you're going to go to a garden and pray for a while where literally sweat drops of blood come out because you're praying so hard. Then you're going to be drug off in the middle of the night, illegally taken before a member of the Sanhedrin, the former Herodian, the present Herodian, back to the present one, back to the former one, to be judged as guilty and beaten, only to not sleep, to not eat, to be crucified and die on a cross in humiliation. Or you can just turn around and leave. That wasn't Jesus. He did it all for us. His name is worthy of our respect. His name is worthy of our defense. His name is worthy of us to die for. How many of our forefathers died? Any of you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? No way. That's worse than not seeing The Matrix, Lynn. I'm just saying. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. You could get it through Amazon. You could probably order it through Sue. It goes through the ages, back to even just before Jesus' death, of all those believers who died, and to a degree how they died, for the purpose of their death. It was all because they loved Christ, and they wouldn't recant. They were tortured and burned alive and cut in pieces. They were removed from their families. They were humiliated and ridiculed. Stuff was taken from them. And they were killed, crucified upside down. Literally, cut in pieces, filleted alive, because they knew Jesus. The entire early church, the first two centuries, had to go underground. Now, this isn't like that, but that's why I'm never going to close. No way. Now, my forefathers had to go underground and build tunnels in the catacombs, which are underground grave cemeteries. They would go underground in cemeteries to meet as an early church, because if they were on top, they could be thrown in jail. Preachers could be killed and beaten. The followers could have been all imprisoned and beaten. So they went underground. For 200 years, the church grew and grew and grew amidst all the violence of the Roman emperors, of Decius and Diocletian, Domitian, Titus, and all of them. And then by the time we get to Constantine, he makes it all legal because it's growing too fast. So he makes Christianity legal. And we all become high church, except for a few hardline, independent, we believe the Bible kind of people, even though they didn't have the Bible like we got it today. I'm not going to say they were Baptist, but they probably should have been if they weren't. They were calling them Huguenots back a little bit later and things like that. But they believed the word. They were killed for it. But, I mean, people died to be able to smuggle a book of the Bible, to have it in your possession. People have been killed for that. They've had guns put to their head and say, we can't Christ, or pull the trigger. This is not suffering. This is not persecution. Persecution isn't when you go to work and you pray for your meal, someone snickers at you because they think you're stupid. Persecution isn't that you're not invited to the coolest parties and the cool kids don't like you because you trust in Jesus. Persecution isn't that the guy you like or the girl you might like doesn't like you because you go to church. That's not really persecution. They stick a knife and cut off your hand and say, we're going to kill your dad if you don't recant. And now we're dealing with some real persecution. We may see that someday, but not today. And this isn't persecution. This is a strong suggestion. We're going to do what the Bible says. We're not going to not meet. And the churches that have access to the being able to show themselves through the computer, through live streaming, they're fulfilling the Great Commission by doing that. Good to them. Good for them. We all got our thing to do. But suffering is part of it. We will be persecuted. Matter of fact, it says that all those who live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Do not think it's some great thing that you suffer. You're not the Lone Ranger. You know, we lose jobs, we lose loved ones, we lose our health, we lose comfort, in the world, we lose strength in normalcy. What hasn't changed? Jesus. So what should we be anchored to? Jesus. It doesn't matter what I do down here, I got a hold of this. I ain't going anywhere. My feet may be flopping around, but I still got a hold. Ain't going anywhere. We have so much we can learn through this and be encouraged by it and tell others the same thing. Verse 44, and they shall lay thee even with the ground. It's talking about Jerusalem. And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone left upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. In other words, because you just do not accept the fact of who I am at this very moment, walking into the gates, you do not accept that as who I am. And because of that, you will reject me. And because of that, you will be laid flat by Rome in 40 years. Now, who's he going to tell that to? As a matter of fact, he did try to tell some people that. Give us a prophecy. Well, tear it down, and in 3 days I'll raise this building up. Well, there's going to come a time when one stone's upon the other. What are you, crazy? No, I believe him anyway. Verse 45, just four more verses. That was Sunday. He comes in. This is Monday. Remember, everybody who's a good Jew there is expecting him to come in. He's been on the back of the donkey now. This is it. We're going to have a Christophany on the earth, a a time in which Christ himself sits on the throne, and Jerusalem has become the center of the world, and Christ will rule the world, and they will be usurped from all authority from Rome, from all the Grecians, the Persians, from the Babylonians, and Egyptians, the Hittites, and all those from before. It's all going to be no good, and they're going to be the ones in charge now because Jesus is coming to sit on the throne. So what does Jesus do on Monday? Once again, and he went into, in verse 45, and he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye made it a den of thieves. That's why some people don't like to have like yard garage sales and church sales and stuff like that in the basement of churches. That's why some people in our church don't like that, because they go back to this passage here, where there's commerce being completed within the context of a church. Now, you have to understand the word temple here. It's not like walking into this room. The temple was 150 by 400, and there were several areas of it. There's areas that the women could go into. There's areas that the women could not go into. The outer walls, and that's where the money changers were. And you'd come in the very front, and you go past the outer wall, and that's where everybody could congregate. And then you went into where some could. And then you go in further where some others could. But it wasn't just like walking down the middle here. Although some take this passage and they interpret it that way and they think it's the same spirit. So I do not judge them for it. I just say, okay, then you don't have to come. You know, that's on you. Verse 45, he went up into the temple and he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. I don't think it was the commerce that was being done to accommodate the people that was bad. It was the profit that was trying to be made by virtue of evil hearts to exploit the poor that Jesus is alluding to here. But that's just my opinion. Verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chiefs of the people sought to destroy him. This is on that Monday. And could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. In other words, it starts now. They're trying to kill him for real right now, this week before he leaves. And in so doing, they're looking for a way, but they can't find a way yet. There's no way they can find a way, because all the people are for him. He just walked into the temple, the outer chambers, on that Monday. And he walks in, and for the second time in 3 years, it's during the Passover, he knocks over the tables. And the way it would be turtle doves and money changing. And he flipped them over and he cast them out. If I'm a Jew and I'm thinking this is it. This is the Messiah. He came back on a donkey. He came in the... This is it. He's going to usurp authority over Rome. And then the next day he's knocking tables over. And Cat of Nine tells us he built another one of the Gospels. He chased them out of there. You're like, my father's house shall not be called a den of thieves. People are going, yeah. And they're cheering. This is it. He's come. This is it. He's going to knock over Rome. We are going to be God's chosen people finally, as the promise was from Abraham in Genesis 12. It's upon us. Jesus knows this. On Tuesday, he's going to have some else stuff go on. And then later that day, he goes, oh, by the way, now's not my time. I'm not here to usurp authority over Rome. I'm here to bring the heart to Christ, to myself. The Spirit, the kingdom of God into you, not from you. And then the people started to move away from him. And as they started to move away from him, because they felt disillusioned, they were angry. And the Pharisees and the scribes had what they needed, public opinion. Then they could stand up and say, who do you want, Barabbas? Or do you want Jesus? We want Barabbas. Not because he deserved it, but because we are so mad at Jesus for not doing what we thought he was going to do. There's a perfect plan. The devil outlined it. Jesus approved. Isn't that nice as a Christian? It's all Jesus approved. I really like that. We just got to try not to mess it up too much in the meantime. That was the Palm Sunday. That was the beginning of his week of passion. Because it kind of goes downhill from Tuesday with regard to mankind's deception. But I tell you, we give the Jews a hard time, and I get agitated by the thought of this sometimes too. But you know, I really think that if we were just a good Jewish person and we have been exploited, 50% taxes for our whole lives, been looked upon as scum of the earth, made fun of, ridiculed, thought as dirty, stinking, weird taste, weird food, religious fanatics. Your women are ugly, your men are mean. You know, Jews weren't favored at all. If we'd been raised in context like that, there was the rumor of the one who was here. And that crescendically built up until he said, now's not the time. I could see how they'd turn on him. Their one great hope in their mind no longer was. And this is the devil whispering to him. We've sown the passion of the Christ here in church a few times, and I like it for the most part, but I like the way it shows one scene in which Jesus is standing there about to be betrayed, and it shows all the people, and it shows Satan walking through the crowd. Remember the scene? It shows him walking in, whispering. Because he does that stuff all the time. Demons do all the time. They whisper to us, and we just think it's our idea, because we're like clueless, unless we're not. And I like the way they portrayed that. Mel Gibson. But I like the way he portrayed that. You know, it's pretty good. But this week is the Passion Week. So Palm Sundays come from the idea of putting down palms in front of Jesus as he came in triumphantly. They call it the triumphal entry. It's triumphal in the sense exactly what Jesus needed to do and wanted to do. The mankind sure will be blessed because of this human tragedy. This divine victory, the human tragedy. They had to reject the Savior so that he could die for them. It'd been nice if we could just accept him, but we can't. So he had to die for us. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about how he died for us and rose from the dead for us. That's the best Sunday of the year. Christmas is cool. You get gifts and stuff. A couple days off. Easter is the best. It's the best. Without eggs and everything, it's a pretty cool time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this time. God, I want to thank you for the 17 people that are here today. The fact that we could hear the word of God, we could fellowship one with another, be encouraged. The fact that we can still come to a place like this and have our church. We can meet in a building. And we could all share in common faith, Lord, in commonality. We thank you for that. We want to pray for our flock, Lord, that can't be here today, who have wisely stayed home due to various reasons, Lord. Pray for them. Be with them, Lord, as we pray for them. God, I pray for some of ours who may be sick today, that you'd watch over them. Not just our little church, but our town, our community, our state, our nation, our world, Lord. Help us to be conscious of those things that are going on, keeping it in the right perspective. You are still Jesus, and we thank you for that. Thank you for this time, Lord. Watch over us. Help us to remember you and to thank you. In Christ's name, amen. And Gwen, you don't have to play the organ for this one. Let's sing Just As I Am. Let's all stand, and let's just sing it a cappella. Does anybody know the song?
Yeah.
Okay, ready? Just as I am without one. Am I in the right pitch? But that thy blood
was shed for me, and thou bidst him come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Amen. Awful personal when you do it like that. Man, that's weird. Well, I'm glad you can all be here. Same bat time next week. We'll meet at 10:30. Take care of your families and be careful. Now, even though there's nothing going on in the church this month, our doors are still unlocked. If you need to come in and pray or you want to come in and just sit down, the church is open for that still, so help yourselves. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Jerry, would you close today, sir?
Lord, we're just so thankful that we can come and gather here and worship you. Lord, this time of year, this Easter time, help us stay focused on that. Let that be the hope that we need to keep smiling and to live our daily lives. Lord, we're just so mindful that as we approach this Easter week, which is in reality the most important thing that ever happened on next earth is you coming back to life and defeating death.
Amen.
Lord, help us keep that in mind. Help us keep smiling. Help us be that good example to the rest of humanity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.